God bless. How's everybody today? Well, Wayne made so many announcements, I'm not going to make any, okay? Wouldn't want to mar the perfection of your announcements, Wayne. What we are going to do, however, several people have mentioned to me in the past few weeks how they would be blessed if we did some more with the Old Testament. So today we're going to cover the entire Old Testament. We actually kind of are. It more like the text version, you know, G-E-L-N-D. So one person got that. G-E-L-N-D, J-J. Okay, good. All right. Well, we're going to start in G. Chapter 3. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. Okay. I thought the teens at least would respond to that. Goodness gracious. Well, we'll try that again. Josh, see what happens when you try to be funny? Man. Well, you know, we've got family camp coming up. Did you figure that out? And I think most of you know one of the things we're going to be looking at is just attributes about our Heavenly Father. And I realized as I was putting this together through the course of the week that I'm probably poaching on at least three or four teachers, including myself, actually. So if I steal some good verses from you, I apologize in advance. But, you know, really, this is so important this morning because one of the reasons, one of the major reasons people misunderstand Christianity and what it's all about is because they have their own concept of God and what he's all about. You know, the more you understand who God is and how God works, the more Christianity makes beautiful sense and the more the ways of God make sense. Oh, do you understand? If I come to God's word and I think because of my tradition or my background that God is a certain way, then that's going to affect what he does, right? You know, if I think that that Josh is a really mean guy, I've just always heard that my whole life. Everyone's told me. His mom's told me. His brothers have told me on many occasions, Josh is such a mean guy. Then he's going to do some things that are perfectly innocent, but I'm going to see them as mean, right? Because I've already got that concept of Josh in my mind. Same thing's true of God. That's why we're doing this week in God's Word, to look at who he is. See, the more you understand who God is, the more you understand his ways. And certainly the greatest of his ways, the pinnacle of his ways as recorded in his Word, is the bringing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, isn't it? The more we understand him, the more we understand the beautiful symmetry of what God has done for us in Christ. And two great things to understand about God that people continually misunderstand because they don't read God's word. And one is that God does not bypass man's free will. Okay? Boy, this is a huge topic. And how many Christians don't understand that God does not bypass man's free will? God doesn't take over. God will never take over. Now, if that runs across your tradition, I'm sorry it runs across your tradition. I don't apologize. If you read God's word, you cannot find a record of the true God taking over. And yet Christians every day say, God, take God, use me. God doesn't use people. There is a God who uses people. He's called the God of this world, Satan, the devil. God does not take over. God respects man's free will. That means sometimes God can't go as far as he wants to because man doesn't want to. And the Old Testament is full of records of that, where God wanted to bring his people to a certain point. They wanted to go to this point, so that's as far as God could take them. It's still true today. God does not bypass man's free will. And a second great truth is that God always treats men and women justly. He always treats them justly. Now, who determines what justice is? God does. So again, you've got to go to his word to see, well, what does God call just? Because some of the things that you and I in our culture might call just could be completely unjust according to God. The more we understand his word, the more we see the justice of God, the more we see also the great love of God. And we see how loving it is that God treats man justly, because otherwise he's a whimsical God, right? Like in most of the religions of the world, they have a God or a multitude of gods. They don't know what that God's going to do next. That's why they have to sacrifice. That's why they have to appease them, right? Because we don't want our God to get mad at us. You know, and we're not quite sure what makes our God mad, what makes him happy, so you understand? Our God is not whimsical. He's always just, but he's always very loving, and he will never bypass the free will of people. Because of that, you see in God's word that the actions of men and women have results. Because God is just, the actions of men and women have results or consequences. You understand? If God were not just, maybe that would not be the case. That you could go out and, you know, some people's concept of a loving God is that if he were really loving, that he'd never, ever let any of my mistakes result in consequences. But, you know, you think about that, those of you who are parents, have you ever met parents like that who are still trying to shield their children from their consequences at 30, 35? I know a couple comes to mind who have a child almost my age. And they're still trying to shield that child from the consequences of their own actions, and they think they're being loving. But what they produced is a 50-year-old baby. Is that loving? No. See, God, definitely in his word, we see that the actions you and I take, the decisions we make, have things attached to them, positively or negatively. That's another great truth we see in God's word. So when do we get into the Old Testament? Well, this is a warm-up to the Old Testament. Let's Genesis 3, I think I told you to turn to. Here's a great example. I think many of you know the record of Adam and Eve. You know the record of Adam's disobedience. We know one great consequence of that was the loss of spirit, right? There's another one here in Genesis 3 that maybe you're not as familiar with. Once God had spoken to the woman, in verse 17 to Adam, he said, "Because you have hearkened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life." Boy, isn't that interesting? He says, cursed is the ground for thy sake. Okay? God's not saying, I got mad and cursed the ground. No, the cursing of the ground is a direct consequence of a decision you made. It's cursed for your sake. You understand? Because of what Adam did, here was a result. Here was a consequence. And it continued, you know. You can read about some of the consequences of Adam's sin in Romans 8. You know, beyond what just happened to mankind, what happened to the world. There's another great one in Genesis 18. I told you this is the text version today. Perhaps as we're passing over it, I should mention Noah. You know, that's another great section there in Genesis 6, 7, 8, how it talks about after Adam's fall, things got so bad that it says men thought only evil continually. Boy, is that a statement or what? All they could think was evil continually. It's not just once in a while they had an evil thought. Only evil continually is the way people's minds were. And it talks about how they began setting up other gods, but calling those gods by the name of the true God, by the name of Jehovah. And there was a consequence to that, wasn't there? You know, but, did everyone share in that consequence? No. Who didn't? Noah and his family, right? But primarily because it says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, right? So there are consequences and there are also results, aren't there? An individual's decision to live righteously can result in good, just as decisions the other direction can result in consequences, can't they? And boy, there's a great truth in God's word. Just like the ground was cursed for Adam's sake, but on the same token, you've got a Noah whose family was saved for his sake. There's another great one here in Genesis 18. You might remember this one. Some angels came to Abraham. Remember that one? Who was a righteous man, and they were there on a mission, weren't they? Their mission involved a place called Sodom and Gomorrah. They were going there to basically level the place. And Abraham began bargaining with God. What's amazing to me is they were on such a relationship that God allowed Abraham to bargain with them. But in Genesis 18, verse 23, you know, and there are people, of course, who take issue with things like the flood, and most of us know what happened eventually in Sodom and Gomorrah, right? And they say, boy, what kind of mean God would do that? But, you know, again, they don't have an accurate and a biblical picture of how wonderful this God is. I mean, you think about it. You know, here's Sodom and Gomorrah. It's about to get leveled, by the way, in case you don't know the story. God bargains with Abraham, but Abraham does not bid low enough. But, you know, let's say every time you had dinner guests, your whole town came around trying to break your door down, wanting to get better acquainted with them, and not by playing Scrabble. You know, that's what this place was like. Let's not forget, okay? Let's not forget what this place was like. And yet, because of Abraham's righteousness, look at this, verse 23. Abraham drew near and said, will you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Talking to God, he says, maybe there's 50 righteous in that city. Would you destroy that and not spare that place if there were 50 righteous men therein? And look at this. That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Isn't that something? Abraham says to God, hey, you're the just one. Aren't you supposed to? You're the judge of all the earth. Aren't you supposed to do what's right? And look at this. And the Lord said, hey, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I'll spare all the place for their sakes. Oh, that's amazing to me. That's amazing to me. That out of that whole city and all the evil that was going on there, if there were 50 righteous, for their sake, that whole city would be blessed. So see, people sometimes focus on the consequences of evil. You know, look at all those bad things that happened in the Bible. That it shouldn't be that way. Look at the good God is willing to pour out. The incredible, disproportionate amount of good God's willing to pour out for the righteous. Just 50 righteous, I'll spare that whole doggone place. However, I think Abraham knew Sodom a little better, because after he got that answer, he said in verse 27, I've taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. I'm but dust and ashes. But, you know, let's say there's five missing out of those 50. Will you destroy all the city just because there's five missing? And he said, if I find 40 and five, I'll not destroy it. And he spoke to him again and said, how about if there's 40? God said, I won't do it for 40. Let not the Lord be angry. What if there's 30? And he says, I won't do it for 30. And then he said, behold, I've taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. How about 20? And God said, I will not destroy for 20's sake. Oh, let not the Lord be angry. I'll speak this one. How about 10? If there's 10 righteous men, and God said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. Oh, goodness. You know, you want to talk about the consequences of evil. How about the blessings of righteousness? That for 10 righteous men, God would have spared that entire city. Of course, we know there weren't 10 righteous in there, were there? But there was one, as weak and decrepit as he may have been. He was a righteous man named Lot, right? But God never promised to spare the city for one righteous man. Instead, he spared the righteous man and his family from the consequences of that city, didn't he? Oh, you see a pattern here? How throughout the Old Testament, there is blessings. There is blessing for righteousness. And there are consequences for sin. Okay. I don't like this negative teaching. Well, it's not all negative, is it? Because there is great blessing for righteousness. Consider the example of Abraham. Okay. Abraham, of course, is one that the Word of God declares to be a righteous man. God made promises to Abraham because of his righteousness. God made promises to Abraham that God kept forever. He made promises to Abraham that he kept forever simply because of Abraham's righteousness. Think of such a thing. You know, Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac was okay, no great shakes, and yet in Genesis 26, if you turn there, don't know if we're going to make it through the whole Old Testament today, but Genesis 26. Here's what the Lord says to Isaac. It says the Lord, verse 24, it says the Lord appeared to him, to Isaac, that same night. And he said, I'm the God of Abraham, thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee, and will bless thee, and will multiply thy seed, because you've been so good. No, for my servant Abraham's sake. Because of your father, I'm going to bless you. Oh, isn't that something? It didn't stop there. Isaac had a son named Jacob. You ever read about Jacob? He was crookeder than the worst used car salesman. No offense if there's any used car salesman here. There are perhaps some crooked ones out there, I've heard. Jacob was worse. But Jacob's grandfather was Abraham. And you see through the course of Jacob's life how God blesses him for Abraham's sake. And others even recognized that they were being blessed simply because Jacob was being blessed because his grandfather was Abraham. Now, Jacob eventually came to grips, literally, with the Lord and received another name, which was Israel, God commands, but that was much later in his life, wasn't it? That same blessing carries down to the children of Jacob. Blessed over and over and over again, the children of Jacob, who we call the children of Israel, where God tells them throughout the Old Testament that he's blessing them for Abraham's sake. Because of one righteous man, generations get blessed. So you want to talk about consequences? Okay, let's talk about Abraham as well. There are promises to Abraham that are still valid that the book of Galatians speaks of. You know, one of the descendants of Abraham was a guy named Joseph. Let's look at him briefly in Genesis 39. Joseph, you might recall, was sold into slavery by his brothers, who were also children of Jacob. And he ended up in Egypt, didn't he? And ended up as a slave in Egypt. But in Genesis 39, verse 2, it says, the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. Boy, you wouldn't normally think of slavery and prosperity in the same thought, would you? I think often we do the same thing because we have a certain standard that we accept. We don't see the prosperity God's trying to pour out on us, you know, because we've got in our mind, well, but don't you see my situation, where God's trying to bless us within our situation. We're waiting for God to take us out of our situation. See, Joseph was in a situation, certainly, but even in that situation, God blessed him, God prospered him, see. And look at this, verse 3 says, his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord did make all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house. All that he had he put into his hand. It came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. So here Joseph is a slave of this unbelieving Egyptian, but God blesses that whole house for Joseph's sake. Later on, Joseph ends up in prison. Well, where's God? Same God blessed him in prison, didn't he? And then Joseph is suddenly sitting next to the Pharaoh, as second in command of Egypt. Where's God? God prospered him there too. See, as his circumstance changed, the blessing of God was upon Joseph, and others were blessed for his sake. You know, perhaps the greatest example of this is a guy named David. You know. And we know from God's word that David was a man after God's own heart, wasn't he? You know, tremendous story, the story of David, because you talk about somebody who started with nothing and he ended up king of all Israel. And it wasn't because he was, you know, like you see in the movies. It wasn't because he was such a schemer. You know, how am I going to make, here I am tending the sheep, but you know, I've got a dream. I've got a dream that one day I'm going to be king and I'm going to assemble a little band and we're going to... No, he had a dream that he wanted to obey God. That's what his dream was. And like Josh said, God has dreams too. His dream was God's dream. Then God saw to it that he became king. Is that a promise to you and me that if you believe God, you're going to become... I really don't want to. How about you? But God will prosper us. God will bless us. In the case of David, God made him king over all Israel, you see. And one of the great things you see is that David was a man after God's own heart. His concern wasn't to become king. His concern was simply to obey God. And one of the remarkable things that David did, let's look at 1 Kings, please. David, we know, was perfect. No, I bring that up because sometimes people equate righteousness with perfection. Abraham was righteous. He was not perfect. Lot was even righteous. Lot certainly wasn't perfect. David was a righteous man, and David was not perfect, you see. David was not perfect. But David was, the Word of God declares, a man after God's own heart. One of the things that... David, well, we'll talk about it in a minute. One of the things that God promised David was, I'm going to build you a house in Israel. And what God meant by that was David's family, David's bloodline would continue on. And if you look at the history of the nation of Judah and the nation of Israel, the nation of Israel had new bloodlines as kings. Every couple kings, they'd kill the king and set somebody else up, kill the king, set somebody else up. You look at the bloodline of Judah, and it was David's son and his son and his son and his son. They weren't all good. But God kept his promise to David for generations. He built him a house in Israel. In 1 Kings 11, please. If you're entirely new to the Word of God and you're here this morning, I really apologize. I hope this makes some sense to you. We're covering centuries, millennia, in fact, in one teaching. 1 Kings 11, verse 9, The son of David who became king was Solomon. Solomon did not really walk as his father David did. Maybe as a young man he did, but later on he did some tremendously disobedient things. Certainly obedience to God was no longer his priority. He was, if not directly involved, greatly assisting in the worship of other gods in Israel. And here's what God had to say to Solomon. It says in verse 9 of 1 Kings 11, the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared to him twice. God had appeared to him twice, but his heart turned from God. David, however, was a man after God's own heart. Solomon, it says, his heart had turned from God. And it says God was angry with him. So God said, I take back all those promises I made to David. Oh, no, no, no. Look at this. It said he had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he didn't keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, forasmuch as this is done of thee, since he did this, and you haven't kept my covenant, my statutes, which I commanded you, I will surely rend the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of your son. So, first of all, he says, because you have disobeyed me continually and rejoiced in disobeying me, I'm taking the kingdom out of your hand, but because of David, I'm not going to do it in your lifetime. I'm going to do it in the lifetime of your son. Look at this. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it, but verse 13, howbeit I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to your son for David my servant's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. Isn't that amazing? So here Solomon has done this tremendous evil, totally contrary to everything his father David had stood for, right? Bringing in idolatry, blatantly disobeying God. Even though there are consequences to Solomon's act, his consequences can't come close to outweighing the blessing of David's righteous act. Isn't that great? So are there consequences? Are there blessings? Yeah, but the blessings of one righteous far outweigh the sin, you know. If you ever read Deuteronomy 28 sometime, you really get a feel for this, how God makes it very clear to his people that, boy, for the righteous there's blessing. For those who disobey, for those who are rebellious, there's no secret to it. It's not that God just one day feels mean and another day feels happy and generous, but the great thing that you see in God's word is the blessing attached to the man or woman who chooses to obey him, who wants to love him, who wants to do his heart, so far outweigh the consequences to where even all that disobedience of Solomon could not undo what God had promised to David. He said, I'm going to rend the kingdom, but, you know, because of David, I'm not going to do it to you because I know David really loved you. And even when I do it, it's not going to be all the kingdom. I'm going to leave some of the kingdom to your son because of David. Because of David. Not because of anything Solomon did, but because of David. I won't go into detail on this for the sake of time, but, you know, if you read through the records in Kings that follow, and these kings that are of David's bloodline that follow, God repeats this over and over and over again, that he's going to bless them and he's for David's sake. And some of them are the rottenest kings you could ever lay eyes on. But because they were descended from David, God says, I'm going to bless them for David's sake. I'm going to bless them for David's sake. And you might notice the other thing that he mentioned here in chapter 11. Did you notice it? The other sake? Jerusalem's sake. Jerusalem's sake? What's that all about? Ah, I'll give you something to read if you want to this week, like the whole Old Testament. But one of the things that people aren't always aware of, we know that God brought his people out of Egypt, right, into the promised land. We know the walls of Jericho fell down and all that. A lot of people aren't aware of the fact that the land that God promised his people and the land that they actually occupied were very different. God said, God gave them a whole. It wasn't this little thing called Israel. It was, you know, basically a good portion of the Middle East was theirs. But again, God's limited by man's response, right? They went as far as they wanted to, so God gave them that much. But it's sort of like, let's say, Josh, may as well, you're my victim today, may as well keep it up. Let's say your dad owns the state of Ohio and gives it all to you. But you really just, you know, you only settle so far as Franklin County, okay? Was it all given to you? Yeah, but you didn't enjoy all of it because you only could see big enough to take this much. That's what the children of Israel did. They occupied a certain amount of that land, and then they quit, then they stopped. Another thing that they did was if they got to a really scary place, they just sort of went around it. Did you know that? As they went to these cities like Jericho and Ai and the other cities, when they came to a really scary place, they just kind of said, oh, we don't see that place, and they went around it to the next city. So even when they lived in the promised land, there were places right in the middle full of these people that God had told them to get rid of. I mean, and not just people who weren't of Israel. I'm talking evil, nasty, you know, idolatrous people they should have gotten rid of. And the worst of all were the Jebusites. The Jebusites lived on this mountain. And for centuries, this mountain sat right in the middle of the promised land, full of Jebusites, and people just kind of walked around it. Just kind of walked around. Even King Saul, when he became king, that mountain sat right where he grew up. And they just kind of walked around it. They walked around. When David became king, you know what the first thing he did was? Went up to that mountain and said, you're mine. And the Jebusites, it says they were on the wall. They were so confident. They said, oh, we could put our blind men and our lame men, and you still can't get in. And then all God's word says is, and now we call it the city of David. Isn't that wonderful? Some places you read about this whole battle in detail. This one, it just says, you know, they said, we're so strong, we can put our blind men on the walls. You're never getting us. And now we call it the city of David. Isn't that cool? And one thing about that city, you know, we were talking with some of our leaders. There's not a whole lot in the Old Testament about the temple. There's not prophecy to be found about the temple. The tabernacle, yes. You remember what God instructed Moses to set up with the tabernacle has great import today and reflects on the coming one, on Jesus Christ. The temple, however, you can't find a lot of prophecy about. Really, the temple is something David wanted to do for God. I told you God wanted to build David a house. David wanted to build God a house. And, you know, there's more work to be done on this, but from what we've looked at so far, it's starting to look to me like the reason God let them build the temple was because David wanted it so much. And once God decided to do it, now God told him exactly how to do it, and God told him exactly where to do it, and guess where he picked? Jerusalem, that very mountain that David had conquered. Isn't that something? And that's why Jerusalem, one of the many reasons Jerusalem was of such significance. Boy, Jerusalem was the first great believing act of David's kingship. Was to say, doggone it, those guys have to go. God gave us that mountain just like he gave us everything else here. That place has got to go. The first believing act of his kingship was to take that thing, basically dedicate it to God. And that isn't interesting that God turned around and said, okay, yeah, you could build me a house, and your son's going to build it, but you build it right there. So there's, in short, is one of the reasons I believe why Jerusalem's also of significance, because it was really a gift of love from David to God and from God back to David, you see? And so that's why here you see God saying he's going to do this for David's sake and for Jerusalem's sake. And you'll see it repeated over and over and over through all these kings through the Old Testament till you finally get to a king named Hezekiah. You with me still? You tired of the Old Testament yet? Okay, good, because we're going to 2 Kings 19. At least these are easy to find, right? After 1 Kings comes, 2 Kings 19. And again, if you're not familiar with the Old Testament and all these names and terms and are totally baffling you, you know, don't feel bad about that. That's just the important stuff is what we're reading. If you don't know every reference I'm making in between the verses that we're reading, that's okay. That's okay. You know, that your complete and thorough knowledge of the Bible is not required to get in the doors here. Thankfully, I wouldn't be here if it were. But many of you are familiar with these Old Testament records, so you could fill in the background. But if you're not, that's okay. Here's King Hezekiah, years later, in Jerusalem. Okay, there's an army from Assyria. What would you compare Assyria to? They were lean and hungry. They were the great empire of the time, and they just conquered every nation they came up against, like dominoes. Boom, 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 boom. They got to Israel, which was the northern kingdom. Took it just like that. They came down to Judah. In the middle of Judah is Jerusalem, right? The armies of Assyria come right up to the walls of Jerusalem. And they've conquered every place else they've ever gone up against. Every place else in that portion of the world, the Assyrians have conquered. They're right up to the walls of Jerusalem. And there happens to be a king by the name of Hezekiah who decides, you know, we're gonna pray about this. Hezekiah prayed. And God had a man of God named Isaiah come to Hezekiah and tell him, I'm answering your prayer, and here's how I'm answering it. And it's a great thing to read in detail, but the nut of it for our purposes is here in 2 Kings 19, verse 34. Well, we'll start in verse 32. It says, therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city. He's not even going to shoot an arrow into the city or come before it with a shield or cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. Look at this. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. This is hundreds of years after David. And God still says, I'm defending this place for David's sake. Isn't that amazing? He says it again in chapter 20, by the way, since we're right there, we can read it, verse 6. He says, I will add unto thy days 15 years. You can read about that if you want later. And I'll deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. Isn't that fantastic? See. And you see this throughout the Old Testament. I had a bunch of other records here written down that we could go to, but you know, you see this pattern through the Old Testament. Is there consequence for rebellion against God, for disobedience? Absolutely. But boy, the blessing on one righteous man or woman so far exceeds that. You know, the blessings on Abraham carry on for generations. The blessings on a David carry on for generations. Here's my problem. I don't know about you, but have you ever read about David? You ever read about Abraham? There's days, I mean, I sure admire those men, but there's days I look in the mirror and I'm not so sure I'm anything close to an Abraham or a David. Where does that leave me? You understand these are great things to read about, but I don't know, when I'm perfectly honest, if I've been as faithful as an Abraham, if I've loved God like a David, where the heck does that leave me? And I'll tell you, my dad and my grandpa sure didn't. So that route is not available to me. So where does that leave me? And I might add, where does it leave you? I'll tell you where it leads us. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Boy, I'm glad this is in here. Last verse in the chapter, folks. All the way back, and end of the chapter. If you get to Ephesians 5, you're just about at the right place. Oh, look at this. Look at this. Verse 32 of Ephesians 4. It says, "Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Oh, man. Oh, man. We may not have a David or an Abraham. You know what we have? We've got Christ. We've got Christ. If you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. How much bigger is that than David or Abraham? Oh, that's eternal. That's eternal. You know, Abraham didn't believe God right away, did he? How about Jesus Christ, though? You know, David flat out disobeyed God on a couple of occasions. How about Jesus Christ, though? And the Word of God says, you and I are not just related to him. We're in him. We're in him when we believe on Christ. God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you and me. How ironclad is that, folks? You know, how much bigger is that than all your sin and mine combined? He has forgiven us for Christ's sake. Oh, look at Philippians chapter 2, please. Right after Ephesians is Philippians. Oh, man, oh, man. How blessed I was to see that verse, you know, because I'm not sure how much good is going to happen for my sake. And there's nobody in my family tree, I promise you, and probably not in my progeny either, that there's going to be much blessing for our sake. And I'm not related to a David or an Abraham, but you know, I'm in Christ, see. Because one day somebody told me about the Lord Jesus Christ, told me he died for me, told me God raised him from death. I was stupid enough to believe that. And the Word of God says, on that basis, I'm forgiven. See? How come? Well, here's what Christ did. Philippians chapter 2. Speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, it says in verse 6, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death." Oh, man. Obedient unto death. Can't get much more obedient than that, can you? Even the death of the cross. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Oh, so if we're in him, if we're in him, does that put us in a place of security? Oh, you bet your life it does. Let's look back at Ephesians chapter 1. You're sure taking this calmly. Boy, if I was you, I'd be shouting by now. This is amazing. See, for his sake, look at what we have. Boy, you think that Isaac and Jacob and Joseph were blessed. You know, you think that Solomon and the descendants of David were blessed. We're in Christ, folks. Man, oh man, God's forgiven us for his. That's not all God's done for his sake. Oh, look at this, Ephesians 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Oh, are you in Christ? Then the Word of God says he's blessed you with all spiritual blessings in Christ. And you know, how do I know if I'm in Christ? I'm not sure. Sometimes I feel like I'm in Christ. Hey, the Word of God is very simple on that. Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, have you recognized that God has made him Lord? Do you believe God raised him from the dead? Then the Word of God says you're in Christ. And whether you feel like it some days and don't feel like it other days is really incidental. He has blessed you with all spiritual blessings. Now, like the children of Israel, we may settle for Franklin County, you see, but all spiritual blessings are ours as far as God's concerned in Christ. That's not all. Verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love should begin verse 5. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, which is literally just to being his sons, being his daughters, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Oh, we're accepted. We're accepted. You know, where else are you accepted? I don't know about you, but, you know, sometimes I like to say that I came to God's word because I was interested in truth and all this stuff. Oh, you know what, I'm totally gut level honest. You know why I came to God's word? He's the only one who'd have me. You know, he's the only one who had. Now the world teaches you to fake pretty well, right? There are people who would accept what I put on. You know, but when it came down to the real me on the inside, the only one who wanted me was God Almighty. That's why I came to God by the Lord Jesus Christ. But now he says, I'm accepted. I'm accepted. You know, everything you apply for, you don't get accepted for, do you? But, you know, all you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And God says, you're accepted. You may not be accepted by that college. You may not be accepted in that job. But you know what? God Almighty accepts me. I'll take that. How about you? In whom we have redemption through his blood. That means we've been bought back and forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us. In all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. Would you call that a blessing? And we have that because of Christ, you see. Now, still consequences in our lives? Sure. Nothing in here says there aren't still consequences, you know. I don't need to elaborate. I've got all these teens. You know what consequences are, don't you? Okay, yes, yeah, some of you are enjoying the benefits of your consequences right now, perhaps. Doesn't change the fact that consequences, but, oh, no matter how much I blow it, no matter how even downright disobediently sinful I become, no consequences are going to outweigh blessed with all spiritual blessings. No consequences in my life are possibly going to outweigh accepted in the beloved, forgiven, redeemed. That's good news, isn't it? Man, oh man. There's another one I want to show you. We're heading towards a close here, but 2 Thessalonians, please. Okay, we're no longer in the Old Testament, but I think this will bless you. Talk about a result of Christ that I'm really thankful for. Here's a consequence for you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll just start in the beginning of the chapter so you get the context on this. It says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. That's the topic, of course, of Thessalonians, right? It's future events, the gathering together. Most of us know what that is. There's going to be a day coming, the Word of God says, when the trumpet sounds and those who believe on him are going to be gathered out of here. Then the Word of God says there's going to be some judgment, other things that follow. You think that's foolish? That's okay. I'll wave to you on my way up. But then he says that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Now, real briefly, there are two of the days referred to regarding future events are the day of Christ and the day of the Lord. They're both future events. The day of Christ is that day when the trumpet sounds and those who are in Christ get gathered together. The day of the Lord is the day of judgment. It comes later. Why would they be troubled that the day of Christ was at hand? That would make me happy. I mean, if you told me it's next week, I would have difficulty with that because the Word of God says no man knows the time. But the day of Christ is a good thing, right? Now, would you be troubled if somebody told you the day of judgment is coming? Yeah. And in the text here in 2 Thessalonians, that's what the text reads, the day of the Lord is at hand. So somebody was telling the believers in Thessalonica, the day of judgment's coming. In other words, you missed the gathering together, I guess, because the day of judgment's coming. That would trouble me. You know, it should trouble you also if somebody came up and said, well, you know, day of judgment, any day now, brother, we're going to get judged. Oh, wait a minute. That would trouble me. And that's part of why 2 Thessalonians was written, because some well-meaning or not so well-meaning deceitful teacher had come in and said, oh, you don't understand, you know, that's gone. The only thing left is this day of judgment, and it's coming any time, brother. Are you ready for the day of judgment, brother? Oh, sadly, there's places that call themselves Christians that are teaching that very thing right now. Prepare yourself for judgment, brother. Oh, wait a minute. If you're my brother or sister, you're born again. You've already been judged. You've already been judged. And I think we read in Ephesians that for Christ's sake, you and I are forgiven. That's the judgment on us. Isn't that wonderful? So that's one of the reasons this was written. Now look at this. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. Talking about the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Here's the great truth in this verse. That word falling away. It's one translation of a Greek word, apostasia, which means to depart from. And now, of course, the theologians say, and many agree on this, that that's talking about right before the day of judgment is going to be the great apostasy. Many people are going to, you know, move into heresies and things like that. They say it's that kind of departure, okay? But, you know, if you've read 1 Thessalonians, you don't read anything about a great heresy. You do read about a departure, though, don't you? What kind of departure is it? Yeah, departure of you and me out of this place. That's what he's talking about. The day of judgment cannot come. The day of judgment cannot come until there's a departure first. Who's going to be in that departure? Everybody who's born again. Are you born again? You still here? There's the guarantee that the day of judgment can't come. It cannot come unless there's a departure first. If you have not yet departed, then anyone who says the day of judgment is coming, you know, is imminent, is wrong. There's got to be a departure first, and you've already been guaranteed a seat in that departure. So there's the comfort. Let no man trouble you saying the day of judgment's here, because as long as you're here, the day of judgment can't be here. That's what God's word declares. Later down in the chapter, he says in verse 5, remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? See, In 1 Thessalonians, you don't read about a great heresy. He's telling them, you knew this stuff already. There's not much there about a great heresy, but there's a lot there about a great departure. You see. Oh, this is wonderful, but here's what I want to get to with you. Now you know. Now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. I read that verse, now I'm not sure if I know anything. Now you know what withholdeth, that he might be, what the heck does that mean? Well, let me tell you, that word withholdeth means to hold down. To hold down, okay? And you ever go on a picnic and it's all windy? There it goes. Whoa, there it goes. What do? You put the mayonnaise over here, right? You put a rock over here. Somebody sits over here. How come? It holds it down. It's saying, now you know what holds down, that he might be revealed in his time. The he, if you look at the context, it's talking about the man of sin, the Antichrist, the one who the Word of God says is going to arise previous to this day of judgment. But it says, something's holding that down. Something's holding that down. And now you know. Now I know. What do you mean now? All you've told me about is the gathering together. Oh! If I know about the gathering together, then I know what's holding down that evil from happening. Have you ever read the book of Revelation? There's some evil stuff going on in the book of Revelation. The Word of God says something's holding it down. You know, I read one commentary that said the devil's holding it down. Well, how stupid. If you were the devil, you know, total evil, you're going to say, well, you know, I want to be really evil later, but I'm going to hold some of it back for now. Oh, how stupid. How stupid. No, there's one thing holding down that evil day from occurring. But that thing's going to be taken out of the way. What might that thing be? You and me. Next verse says so. Oh, man. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. In other words, there's already evil in the world, right? It's not that after the gathering together, suddenly evil appears. It's already working, but not to the degree it's going to be working. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. What the heck does that mean? He who lets now let. I don't know why they did this, but the King James translators, the word that they translated withholdeth in verse 6, which should have been translated hold down, then they translate the same word let in verse 7. If they just translated it as holding down in both verses, it'd be very simple to understand. Now you know what's holding things down, that he might be revealed in his time. The mystery of iniquity, there's already evil in the world, but he that's now holding things down will continue holding things down until he's taken out of the way. Who's that he? You and me. So right now, your presence and mine in this world is holding down the evil that could happen. And it's going to continue to hold it down until we're taken out of the way at the gathering together. As long as we don't sin. Oh, no, no. And here's why I wanted to show you this. Isn't this an astounding truth? Just because you and I, in a moment of time, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if you never did a right thing after the moment you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, just because you're here, you are holding down the power of the enemy from coming into full blossom in the world the way he's wanted to for thousands of years. If you're the only person who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the consequence of your believing on him is powerful enough to hold down the whole power of the enemy until God chooses to take you out of the way. Would you call that a blessing? Oh, goodness. Far out of proportion to our good works, isn't it? And thankfully, far out of proportion to our bad works as well. If you never do anything right after believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, the very fact that you're here keeps the devil from doing the full range of evil that he would like, and that you can read about in Revelation. It's going to happen. It's not like he hasn't thought of it. You know, he's not gradually, you know, educating himself in devil school to get more. He knows evil, and he knows the kind of evil that can be wrought on the earth. There's only one reason it can't be. There's only one reason the man of sin can't be revealed. That's because you're here. Oh, man, I'm not an Abraham or a David. I'm not even related to one, but boy, I'm in Christ. How about you? And because of that, look at it. We're forgiven. All spiritual blessings, and our very presence is of such significance that we hold down the power of the enemy. Isn't that something, ladies and gentlemen? Boy, doesn't that make you thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ? Sure makes me thankful. Let's look at one more. Jude, please, and we'll close out there. Right before the book of Revelation. So small you might miss it. Just one chapter. All the way at the back of the Bible. It's 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. Then there's Jude. You know, Jude was written to a time and a place when there was a lot of evil going on. Nothing like the book of Revelation, of course, but a lot of evil going on, even within that group, within that church. Must have blessed those who did love and believe God to read these words where he says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Oh, isn't that something? Sanctified in God the Father. I'm trying to remember. Is that word sanctified really loved in the text? Is that right? Okay, my memory does serve me well. Thanks. Good. Yeah, so it's not just sanctified, it's good, but it says loved. The text reads loved by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. You know what preserved means? Doesn't mean they put you in a jelly jar or something. Preserved means you're kept. Loved by God and kept in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, isn't that amazing? That's better than anything Joseph had. That's better than anything David had. Better than anything Abraham had. Loved by God and kept in Christ Jesus and called. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. I'd call these things mercy, peace, and love, wouldn't you? The last few verses of Jude, I think, are a good place to close this teaching, and I hope you, like me, will agree with these words. It says in verse 24, now unto him that's able to keep you from falling because we've been so perfect? No, because we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, isn't that something? And again, please remember what this teaching is built upon. God is a just God, isn't he? So actions have consequences. If all we had to rely on was our own actions, we'd be in trouble, because God is not a God who just says, oh, I'll ignore that, I'll ignore that. It took a greater action to cover the consequences of our actions. Oh, please don't forget that. The reason I opened up with all these for your sake, is to show that God, being a just God, cannot and will not just say, oh, do over. Okay? It took a greater work of good to erase the consequences of our natures and our works, you see. That's the great point, because the work of Jesus Christ was so great that not only did it take care of all our consequences, all of our sin, all of our guilt, it made us so significant that the adversary himself can't act while we're here. And it brought us to a point where, because we're loved by God, he says, we're kept, you see. And that's why it says, now unto him that's able to keep you from falling, because you and I are in Christ, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Oh man, present you faultless. Am I faultless now? No, but I'm going to be presented faultless before him on that day. You're going to be presented faultless before him on that day. Because you've worked so hard? Nah. Because you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, aren't you glad you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Presented faultless to him. And it says God's going to do that grudgingly, right? No. What does God consider it? It says here, right? Exceeding joy. God's happy to do it. It was his plan, after all. In light of all this, folks, I can only say what Jude says in verse 25, and whoever's leading the song better come up quick. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Don't you agree? Yeah. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for what you've done for us in Christ, so far beyond what even the most righteous of men could have accomplished for themselves or for any of us. God, how thankful we are that despite the weakness we're so aware of, because we're in Christ, we're forgiven for his sake, we're blessed for his sake, we're going to live eternally, Father, for his sake. Thank you for that, Father, and we pray that in the course of our lives that we so enjoy for his sake that we can endeavor to do those things and say those things and speak those things that would cause others to be blessed for our sake, Father. Thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right.